Well, as we continue this morning in Matthew's Gospel, our passage puts before us an awful rogues gallery of evil men. A collection of wicked men all conspiring together to destroy the Lord Jesus. Their actions really fulfill the words of Psalm 2, which speaks of rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Just look at this collection of evil people. In verse 1, you have the Jewish chief priests and elders plotting. They come together again as a council. In verse 2, they hand him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And then in verses 3 to 10, we meet Judas again, the betrayer, and we're told about his terrible end. And then in verse 15, we meet Barabbas, who's called a notorious criminal. In fact, he's a murderer. Until in the end, Pilate in verse 24 just wants to wash his hands of the whole matter, and he hands Jesus over to a bloodthirsty mob, verse 25. And he orders Jesus to be crucified. This is truly a rogue's gallery of corrupt and cruel men. Now, you might know this, but that phrase, a rogue's gallery, it was actually first used in 1855 by a man named Alan Pinkerton, who founded something called the Pinkerton National Detective Agency in the United States, which I gather was some kind of forerunner of the FBI. But Pinkerton publicized, and he shared publicly, the profiles of the country's most wanted criminals to try to help catch them. And that idea was so popular. A few years later, a policeman, a man in New York named Thomas Burns, published a book called The Professional Criminals of America. And in it, he had photographs of all of America's most wanted. Now, the funny thing is that apparently the book was a bestseller. It was massively popular, and everybody was buying it because everyone wanted to look through it and see if there were any of their neighbors or family that they didn't like somewhere in its pages. And people spent hours going through all the photos, looking, is that person, are they in here? Looking to see if they recognized them. Well, with our rogues gallery this morning, I want us to do something similar. That as we look at these different characters, to ask if we recognize anyone. Do we recognize these portraits of sin, of their particular sins? And then to ask the really hard question, if we take a hard look in the mirror and look at ourselves, do we recognize anything of these people and their sins in ourselves? Is there anything that speaks to us that we need to change? So we're given these portraits of sin so that hopefully we won't fall and follow the example of these men. So if you look through the chapter with me, first we meet the holy hypocrites, that's the priests and the elders. Then we see the horror of the hopeless, that's the death of Judas the betrayer. And then we have the pragmatic politician, that's Pilate, the Roman governor. And then finally we'll look at Barabbas, the redeemed rebel. So if you look with me first at verses 1 to 2. The first criminals in our gallery are the holy hypocrites, the priests and elders who plot to put Jesus to death. If you remember from last week, these are the men of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. But what's so shocking about this is that these men are meant to be the spiritual and moral leaders of Israel. These are the pastors, the shepherds of God's people, leaders of the Old Testament church. These are the guys that are meant to be the most holy, who are supposedly going into the temple and offering prayers and sacrifices and meant to be an example to everybody to look up to. You've got father and son, Ananias and Caiaphas. You've got the various elders. And these are the guys committing this evil deed. And what Matthew really highlights to us is their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy. I mean, no doubt they're thinking somehow that they are the good guys in this. That they're doing the right thing in getting rid of this troublemaking truth-teller Jesus. And they're so blinded by that that they just don't see the evil of what they're doing. That their actions really expose the hatred that's in their hearts. You remember how the Lord said about them? They love to clean the outside of the dish and not touch the inside. Meaning, they went to a lot of trouble to look good and appear to be religious and holy. So they would fuss about ceremonies and little details. But inside, in the heart, where it really counts, they're full of bitterness. They're full of anger. They were the ultimate virtue signalers. But in substance, filthy in sin. So you see the hypocrisy in verse 1. You understand what that verse is saying is that in the early hours of the morning, the council comes together again. And this is to pass their verdict. Jesus must die. So how do we now make it happen? Well, we're going to have to go to the Romans. Now, what's so hypocritical about this is what they're doing is that under Jewish law of the time, a court could not condemn anyone to death during the night. That's one of the rules. It had to be done during the daytime, in the light, part of justice being seen to be done. But they've been beating, torturing Jesus for hours through the night, putting him through a show trial with false witnesses. And now that it's like they're saying, oh, hang on a minute. We just got to wait until it's daytime, and then we can announce the verdict. We've got to obey the rules. We've got to be seen to be doing what's right. See what a sham and what hypocrisy it all was. And then look again, when Judas returns his bribery money to them, and they refuse to take the money back, and they say, oh, it's blood money. It's tainted money. We can't put that in the treasury, verse 6. Can't use that kind of filthy lucre for our religious needs. Let's use it to buy a field for foreigners and for prisoners to bury them when they die. And again, do you see, in their minds, it's quite all right for them to have used temple money to bribe Judas to put an innocent man to death. But it's not all right to use that money in the service openly of the church. I mean, talk about, you know, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Murder's okay, but we've got to give the appearance that we're financially above board. And just think about what they're really saying in verse 6. They're actually admitting this is dodgy, that this is the price of innocent blood. They're admitting Jesus is innocent, and that's why they can't touch it. While at the same time they would condemn him to death. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, how many times have we heard the Lord Jesus warn us about hypocrisy? The danger of being a religious hypocrite, of focusing on outward religious things, trying to look good, but actually in your life being a spiritual fraud. These wicked rulers are exactly what Jesus has been warning us about. So do you recognize anyone, brothers and sisters, in this rogue's portrait? Do you recognize this kind of religious hypocrite? Perhaps you might think of somebody who's been in a public scandal, preacher or pastor who's been exposed, they were stealing or committing adultery or worst of all, do you recognize any of this sin in yourself? Have you ever been guilty of any kind of holy hypocrisy, of pretending to be better than you are as a Christian, more worried about looking good to others than really pleasing God? And so this is the first warning as we look at these villains. May the Lord save us from being holy hypocrites. And then the second character we unfortunately meet is Judas the betrayer. And really his awful story is of the horror of the hopeless. If you look at me at verse 3, we're told that when Judas hears that Jesus is to die, he's overcome with remorse. So he goes and he returns the 30 pieces of silver that the priest had given him. But when that's rejected too, he goes away and hangs himself and he kills himself. As if he's overwhelmed with guilt. He's just overwhelmed with shame. And according to the law, to die by hanging on a tree is to be cursed by God. I mean, this is a horrifying and tragic end to his life. This man who was once a close disciple of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, it's really important to say, this does not mean that every suicide is like Judas. It does not mean suicide is an unforgivable sin. We can't extrapolate out from Judas and apply what's unique about this to every situation. It doesn't mean that everyone who dies by suicide is cursed or lost. Just in case any of us ever have to face something as terrible as that. There are some people who are genuinely mentally ill or mentally incapacitated and not in the right mind. And they can be good, even saved Christians who in the depths of a true depression are overcome and are saved. And the Lord pities them and has compassion on them. We're not to condemn. But in this case, Judas's self-destruction is a horrible, bitter end. And it fits his crime. It is a sign that this is a man totally rejected by God. See, in recent years, there's been attempts to rehabilitate Judas. People say, well, look, he was remorseful. And he tried to return the money. And isn't that the same as repenting? And therefore, isn't he in heaven? And others have come up with kind of fanciful theories that really this was all a plan by Judas. He was trying to put Jesus in a position to force Jesus to act and to take action and become king, and then it all goes wrong and he blames himself. Well, I'm afraid that's not right. Judas dies a condemned man. This is a most somber warning to us. He's most certainly not in heaven. Do you remember the Lord Jesus said, it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born? Suggesting this was a final, irreversible punishment that led to hell. And remember, the scriptures are clear that Judas was corrupted by money. John 12 says that he used to frequently steal money from the collection for the poor. He was not a good man. He was not a true believer. He never was. And all along, he was just in it for himself. So then you might say, well, what about his remorse? Well, there's a really important point for us to learn from this. There is a huge difference between remorse and true repentance, between regret and really turning to God. Even the worst person in the world might feel bad about some of their actions and feel guilt and shame in the conscience, like Judas. But that is not the same thing as repenting of sin and getting right with God. And this is something a lot of people get wrong. Just feeling bad about something is not the same thing as repentance. Real repentance means that you forsake sin, you leave all your sin with all that you are, and you turn back to God, to all that God is and all that God wants. See, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says there are two kinds of sorrow. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world leads to death. See, there's two kinds of sorrow. Only one is godly, leading to repentance and life. And what's really missing in Judas's sorrow is hope. Hope in Christ and a turning back to him. You see, true repentance is always joined to faith. Faith in Christ. It's two sides of the same coin. True repentance always comes with that hope and that looking to Christ that he does forgive and restore. And you can't have one without the other. See, in true repentance, a person not only mourns and regrets their sin, they seek out Christ. They come to Christ. Guilt without faith just leads you to hopelessness and despair. And actually, this is one of the devil's favorite tricks to beat you up as a Christian. He'll want you to feel so terrible about your sins that you'll want to hide away, be so ashamed that you won't come to Christ to ask for forgiveness. And it's not real repentance. Real repentance always has mingled with it, by the grace of God, a coming to Christ and a receiving that he truly does forgive and restores and loves you. Doesn't push you from him. It's a bit like if a man gets on a wrong train that's going the wrong direction. It's not enough to just get off the wrong train. You've also got to get on the right train that's going to go back the right way. And so clearly, that's not there in Judas. And maybe this is a new way of thinking about repentance for you, but it's always mingled with faith. He just falls into despair. And there's no hope of forgiveness or mercy. He really didn't know Jesus at all. When he'd seen with his own eyes how many sinners Jesus had welcomed, forgiven, restored, terrible sins. But he doesn't know Jesus at all. There's no faith. So I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, the important point for us that we're to take from Judas's story is that there is always hope. Whatever your sin, whatever your failure, don't make the mistake of Judas and despair. But repent and put your hope in Christ, who saves. And if ever you fall so low that you think there's no hope, your sins are too terrible. Remember, Judas, that you don't want to go down that road of despair. There is always hope with Christ. He receives sinners. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus went to the deepest, lowest, darkest place imaginable. When he's surrounded by darkness on the cross and he's bearing the sins of the world, he goes to a place of absolute despair. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he went that deep so that no matter how low you feel, you cannot go lower than his cross. No matter how deep you might feel you fall, his cross is deeper still, and its power to save you. And so that is the great lesson to learn. If ever you can recognize in others or in yourself some of this despair and hopelessness, well, don't follow Judas, but look to Christ. He too was hung on a cross and cursed by God, but to save you. So there is always hope. I know that perhaps this isn't a very pleasant sermon dwelling on these people, but the third shady character is our pragmatic politician, Pilate, the Roman governor. Now thanks to modern archaeology, we do know quite a bit more about Pilate now than we did even just a few decades ago. There was a time when there was no evidence for him, and a lot of unbelievers would say, oh yeah, you know, Pilate's made up, it's not true, it's inaccurate, the Bible's wrong. And well, thankfully, there's lots of evidence now. And he was the Roman governor over Judah from AD 26 to AD 37. And what we know is that he got in quite a bit of trouble with Rome because he was often so harsh in suppressing the Jews and putting down riots, that he was essentially given a last warning. If there's any more riots, we're going to pull you back to Rome and you're in a whole bunch of trouble. Which perhaps helps us understand what he does here. Because the key thing to recognize about Pilate, what Matthew's showing us, is that throughout all of this, he never acts according to principle, but pragmatically. He just sees all of this as a problem to manage, a difficulty to make disappear. He's not bothered about what's true or right or wrong, or doing things the right way. He's only bothered about getting the outcome he wants, which is he wants just Jerusalem to be quiet and no riot. And so whatever he's got to do to get to that goal, he'll do it. It's clear, isn't it? Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He's no criminal. He's no murderer or insurrectionist. He says in verse 18, he knew that they'd handed him over because of envy. Jesus had shown them up. And he found nothing as he questioned Jesus. And then he would have been very troubled by the fact his wife had a dream telling him to leave Jesus alone. Now, we don't know if that was from God or whatever was happening behind that. And there is a tradition that eventually his wife became a Christian, but we don't know. But as a pagan, he'd have been very troubled by that. He even says in verse 24 that Jesus is just. He's vindicated. This shouldn't be happening. So why does he then hand him over? It's all just politics. It's just pragmatism. He's got to keep the Jewish rulers happy. He's got to placate the mob. He just wants to make the problem disappear. If you look at verse 24, it's clear that when it's getting out of control, that's when he gives up trying to save Jesus. I don't want to get in trouble with my bosses in Rome. And then ironically, actually by washing his hands, he increases his guilt. Because it is a greater sin to be silent and not to say anything if an injustice is going on. That becomes almost the same as actively taking part yourself. And in washing his hands, he's admitting Jesus is innocent, but he can die anyway. His hands come out of the water more dirty than when they went in, so to speak. Do you recognize anybody like this? Do you recognize this spirit? There's always going to be that kind of person, like Pilate, who plays the politician. Doesn't act by principle, but there's just a predetermined end he wants. The end justifies the means. Doesn't care who gets trampled on along the way. Do you recognize that person? Or worse, brothers and sisters, do you ever recognize that spirit in yourself? Ever acted that way? Again, may the Lord save us from ever having the spirit of pragmatism, of not following our principles. But this has been something of a dark, quick tour looking at these horrible portraits of sin. But it's going to be different when we come to the last one, to Barabbas in verse 16. Final villain in our gallery. But the twist is, he becomes a redeemed rebel, a rescued rebel. Now again, there's a lot we don't know about Barabbas. Luke's gospel tells us he was a murderer, that he'd taken part in a violent insurrection. You can imagine a bit of a brute of a man, a violent man, a strong man. He'd probably murdered some Romans. So much so, he's got a reputation. He's known for his criminality and violence. And can you just picture the scene? Pilate had a raised kind of dais set out in public by the Roman fort in Jerusalem. He had a throne he would sit on and make his judgments. And up on that raised stage, these two men before the crowd. You've got on the one side Barabbas, this man of violence and bloodshed. And you've got on the other, the Prince of Peace. Remember, he refused the sword. The one who's gone around healing the sick and raising the dead, preaching peace. You've got this man whose life is just stained with blood, with cruelty And on the other, you've got the spotless Lamb of God. Now, Barabbas, that name, it means literally son of the Father. Or to paraphrase, like father, like son. But Jesus is the true son of the Father. The son like the Father God. And so you've got someone deserving of death. And the other totally innocent. And so Pilate tries one last ruse, doesn't he? He says, well, there's this custom he has at the Feast of Passover of releasing one prisoner. Again, it's not about justice with him, is it? It's about keeping people on side. But stirred up by the leaders, and probably it's just their followers who've gathered there in the early morning, they're shouting out that Jesus must die and be crucified. And even horrifically, they curse themselves. Let his blood be on our head and on our children. And that's a curse that's fulfilled in AD 70. Remember the Lord told us about that? And when the city was destroyed and that generation put to death. But what I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, is that there is far more going on in this prisoner exchange and release than just the surface that you see. On the surface level, this just seems to be another evil thing. The innocent Lord Jesus dying, this wicked man set free. But there's something that God is doing above and beyond this. Everything about the death of the Lord has been orchestrated, prophesied about. Everything is of significance and meaning. So think about the picture as you see these men on the judgment stage. Here's the guilty sinner going free and the spotless lamb going to die. And that's the image that God has put before us in this scene. I'm not saying Barabbas ever became a Christian. We don't know that. No one knows. I'm not saying he was saved. But I'm saying symbolically, in the hands of God, this is deeply prophetic. There's a prophetic picture here. God has orchestrated this because he's showing us the meaning of the cross, the mystery of the cross. Remember, that's the thing Matthew in his gospel is at great pains to tell us again and again, to make it so plain to us. Why does Jesus die? Why does he go through all of this, the innocent one? Because he's doing it in the place of sinners, so that guilty sinners can be set free and redeemed and forgiven. And here again, here it is right before the crowd. The gospel symbolically here in this action. Jesus goes to the place of death so the sinner goes free. This is what we call the great exchange, the joyful exchange. Joyful for us. Because do you recognize who Barabbas is in these events? Do you recognize him? It's you. It's you, Christian. You're that guilty sinner who before the judgment of God deserves death and punishment. Whether it's because at some point you were a hypocrite, or whether it was at some point because you were pragmatic, or whether because at some point you betrayed somebody, or whatever the sin is, where are you in this story? You're stood in that place where Barabbas is stood. Do you recognize it? Do you see it? And the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus went to that cross so you could be redeemed. Redeemed meaning set free, purchased. What can we do? What can we say in response to a Lord, a King, unlike any other, who gives his life for us? We can only give him everything in return. Is there some part of your life, Christian, where you're keeping it from God? Where you've given yourself over to being occupied with worldly things, or you're following unbelieving values? Some bit of your life that isn't consecrated to Christ, that isn't devoted to him and obeying him? Well, Christian, think about where you stood. You stood where Barabbas stood, and see your Savior being led away now in your place. And give everything to him. Hold nothing back. Let it all be for Christ. Obey him fully. So I hope you do recognize yourself in this story. Not as the hypocrite or the hopeless, but as a guilty, unworthy sinner, saved by grace. And if you don't yet know this gift of Christ, then this morning, receive the one who died for you and give everything to him. May God help us to do so.